If you would, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, I will say, when I mention movies, I know that's always dangerous. And if I mention a movie, it doesn't mean I agree with everything in the movie. Just to let you know for future references, there's things that are not great in movies. And I can't condone it, and I can't justify it. It's just like certain songs I can't condone, I can't justify. But sometimes there's a picture that just helps us to understand certain things a little bit better, maybe. So I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 1 until 2, the last verse there in 9, well, at least to verse 2, 9. Hear the word of the living God. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This past Friday, I left the nest, my sweet abode in Amosville, and I headed down the road and I started praying. That's my usual time of prayer for certain things, partly praying for you all. And I'm going down the road, and it was misty, and it was beautiful, and I saw these trees dotting the road all over the place. Just incredible beauty. And I didn't know what they were. I thought they were dogwoods. So, in a funny way, I asked Liz, "Bud, what they're called?" "They're called redbuds." And I thought, these are beautiful flowers. I've never known that name. I know something about trees. I've never heard that name. But it was just so glorious to go down to see the green, all the new fresh green, and then you see these blotches of fuchsia or lavender. I felt like I was one of those paintings, the guy with the bush and the goatee, Bob Ross. I felt like I was in a living Bob Ross painting. You know, let's put a red bud there. I didn't see any cabins with smoke coming out of them, but it was just incredibly beautiful. Even today, as you drive down the road, you'll see them. And I felt like the Lord was encouraging me to stop praying. It was so glorious. It's like, just take it in. Take in my creation. Let me minister to you. And so I stopped. I mean, I finished my prayer eventually, but it was like, just enjoy this. You need to be ministered to too. And I really appreciated that. It was just so beautiful. And that's what we can do as God's people. We can truly enjoy the created order. As those who have been forgiven, those who are now united to Christ, who are children of God, we can enjoy the good things that God gives us. We can appreciate the beauty that's embedded in the created order, the glory that He has embedded there. We can enjoy it. And I just had a great trip, you know, from the Nest to Wawa. It was a great trip. And I thought about that. I think, you know, that's what the Lord gives us on this day. He gives us His time. As glorious as the created order is, His work of salvation is even more glorious. And He calls us to this feast on the Lord's Day to focus on Him. I know there was a lot of talking going on when we started worship, and that's a good sign. You know, it's a good sign. People are glad to see people they haven't seen in a while. It means they love each other. They care about each other. I know it's hard to settle them down. I know Brian had a hard time. You know, but those are good signs. But then there comes a place where you go to awe and wonder. Similar to what I saw in the created order, we go to awe and wonder as to who our God is. And so as we look at this passage this morning, these people have disordered loves. They have disordered important things to themselves. For some reason, they think angels are more important than the sun. For some reason, they think Moses is more important than the sun. And we may not come with those kind of theological problems, but we come too with disordered loves. We too come with affections that are just not the way the Lord wants them. We come with affections that really are not rejoicing in our Creator as we're meant to do. And so I trust that as we go through this chapter and go through the rest of the book, that our loves will be ordered. Not ordered by me, but ordered by the Holy Spirit as He declares who the Son is. And as He reasons with us, as He reasons with us through this passage and throughout the remainder of the book as to why Christ is so glorious and for us to rejoice in Him and to praise Him and worship Him. It's interesting that as the writer goes through here, how logical his logic is. It's very interesting. We're going to look at a few points here this morning, but his book is not rocket science in the sense that it's just above us. He's going to make an argumentation with these people that makes total sense. And we want to look at his process as to how he does it as well. That's going to be the first point. But my doctrine this morning is simply Christ is superior to angels. The first point is going to be the foundation of Christ's superiority, the foundation of Christ's superiority. The second point is the nature of Christ's superiority, the nature of Christ's superiority. And finally, the response to Christ's superiority. The response to Christ's superiority. First, the foundation of superiority. How is this man, and I believe in the text it's shown that it is a man and not a woman, what is this man going to do? What is this writer going to do to make his point? Where is he going to appeal? He's already told us that God has spoken to us in the past, and that in this time He's spoken through His Son. Where is he going to appeal? He appeals to Scripture. He appeals to those things that He already spoke about. He appeals to the Old Testament to make His point. He appeals to this special revelation that the Israelites were given by the true and living God to say, this is how we know what we know, because God has revealed it to us. We're going to go to that record to find out where angels and the Son stand. In verse 1, he says, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophet's teaching is still binding in the sense that it's still the word of God and will have its total fulfillment. Its total fulfillment. I know we have the revelation of Christ, and we'll get there, which is glorious. The full revelation, the end of the story, the rest of the story. But in the Old Testament, we have these hints and these signs of things to come. Pieces of a jigsaw puzzle without the picture yet. Not the full picture. We don't know what it's going to be. But they all fit perfectly. They all fit perfectly into the revelation that will come when Jesus comes. And so that's where he goes to make his argument. He doesn't just say, let me think what I think about it. I think, no. He doesn't go on social media. Let's see what everybody else thinks about it. He doesn't take a poll. Let's see what the majority thinks about it. Now, this seems kind of simple, I know, but we live in a time where we have so many voices screaming at us. We've got to stop and think, what authority these voices have? And as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is the ultimate plumb line for all that we think about, for every theological issue, for our understanding of the ills of society. We've already looked at a couple, probably months ago now, Psalm 119:50. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's still a lamp. It still shows us. It still uncovers what's going on. And so that's where he's going to make his appeal. As he goes through, he goes through all these Old Testament passages to make his point. Psalm 2. 2 Samuel 7:14, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 104:4, Psalm 45:6-7, Psalm 102:25-27, Psalm 110:1, Psalm 8:4-6. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, you probably have footnotes to list all those verses. He's not pulling things out of the air. He's going straight back to the Scriptures. Straight back to the Scriptures. It's like he's saying, look, let's look at what this Scriptures say about this. Let's let them decide. Let's look at the Scriptures and let's think it through. And this is what I mean, that the Scriptures are so logical. There's a logical flow that every writer has for some reason. It doesn't mean we all understand the line of argument. I don't understand them all. I trust that you all know things about the Bible better than I do. But we all know how to get there. We know we need to be in the Word and think about what is the writer saying. The revelation of God in the course of redemptive history builds upon previous revelation. It's a storyline that goes all throughout from Genesis to Revelation. And it's there for our delight. It's there for our imbibing. That we might know what our great God has done for us and how he did it. I'm so grateful for Palmer Robertson. I got to study with Palmer Robertson briefly. And I think if I think about every Christian I've ever met, there's something about them that I appreciate that has helped me in my Christian walk. But Palmer's is pretty high up there, and that was to see Christ in the Old Testament. That Christ is revealed there. And so I have to ask, as an application for all of us, do we see that treasure? Do we value that privilege that we have to be in God's Word? If you're like I am, if you're interested in something and you're kind of obsessed about it, you look into it as deeply as you can, you know, until you get a new interest maybe. But you want to get involved in it as much as possible. You want to know as much as you can about it. But for us as Christians, there's no comparison. When I heard that Christ was in the Old Testament, it's like, what? Let me see. And it's just like, boom, 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 boom. All these types of Christ and shadows of Christ that would ultimately come to fruition in himself when he came. And so the question is, how is the Word on your list of things to read? I talked to my wife over the last couple of days. She had to stay home. She had so much work she couldn't come. I'm sad. She's my best friend, so I'm sad, okay? And we were talking. We're going to try to change our household patterns. We're going to try to turn off the television, and we might start reading books, like pass the book around, whether it's books of the Bible or something else. It's a family. So we can drown out some other voices and hopefully bring in the voices we want to hear. You know, I'm going to make this my longest point, so don't worry. They'll get shorter as I go on. But I think this is so important because it really is a foundation, not only of the letter to the Hebrews, but of everything we do in the Christian life. Is the Word of God our foundation? And we like I said, we have so many voices screaming at us, internet, television, movies, billboards, everything. And yet because they're loud and they are more prevalent, doesn't mean they're true. It doesn't mean they're true. Like I said, this is going to be my longest point, so don't worry. I want you to turn to the book of Acts for me real briefly. The book of Acts, chapter 19. We had this really odd situation in Ephesus. Paul is in Ephesus, and the truth is starting to disrupt the way of life there. The truth is starting to disrupt the way of life, and there's a big commotion about it. I'm going to read this passage, and like I said, the other points will be shorter, but I want you to hang with me. I think you'll get what I'm getting at as I go through this. Starting with verse 23, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made without hands are not gods.'" Wow. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging from them Gaius and Aristarchus and Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So we have this great commotion. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know where they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" Crazy. Crazy. Madness. 2 hours? Have you ever been on the phone for 2 hours? I would think they'd get tired after a while. What if you pulled into Warrenton after being out of town and you hear this murmuring and you hear this big crowd, "Great is SpongeBob SquarePants of Warrenton." It has about the same reality value. These people were worked up. They were lathered up about a false god. And often in the conversations that we have in our society, that's what we're getting, people worked up. Not a lot of light, definitely not a lot of scripture, but a lot of emotion, a lot of anger, a lot of energy, as though that should trump the day. But if there was one person in that crowd who whispered, "Jesus is Lord," their truth value would be infinite, where all the other words were nonsense. And I bring this example because we have things happening like that in our day. And it's hard not to respond. It's hard not to respond. But we need to do what the writer to the Hebrews does. And he brings us back to the Word. If you have an issue, bring it to the Word and see what the light of the Word says. It's our ultimate decider of reality. It's the Word of the living and true God. And so again, let me just encourage us to spend time in God's Word, to have our confusion, to have our fears washed with the Word and settle down, just like I said about the created order bringing peace to me as I drove, that the Word of God will settle you. Because it's not just the Word of man. Even though we don't know who the writer to the Hebrews is, the ultimate writer is the Holy Spirit. And he uses it for our good, and he settles us. And he drives away our fears. We see this kind of stuff's happened all over the place in the Scriptures. It's not new. It's not unusual. What can man do to me? You know? And I trust that God will affirm it to you. He will validate the truth of his word so that you will be built up in your most holy faith through the word. So what he does is he goes to the word. What a wise, wise way to deal with any question. And so that's where he's going to take us. So first we have the evidence of Christ's superiority in the word. And then second, what is the nature of Christ's superiority? What is the nature of Christ's superiority? And this is where the Chick-fil-A story, I think, comes in some sense. We see, as we look at the data from the Old Testament, there's two categories. There's the Son of God who's to be worshipped, and then we have the servants of the living God, the angels. And we need to think about it in that way, that there's a total difference. We heard in the passage that Brian read from the Old Testament how powerful these angels are. It was like an atomic bomb in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were sent there by God. Or we read in Genesis 24:40, as Abraham's looking for a wife for his son, and his servants recounting this to Rebekah's family, he says, But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper you in your way. You shall take a wife for my son, for my clan, and my father's house. Now, I don't think, we probably don't talk enough about angels in some sense. But whenever we do, we have to only speak what the word speaks. There's many things that are mysterious about angels, but then there's things that are obvious, that they're somehow working on our behalf because God has done that. We read in verse 7 that they're ministers. They're some type of minister to us. They serve us. And then we see in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We saw that picture as they pulled Lot. And sadly, his wife turned around. She did exactly what she wasn't supposed to do. And what about his sons-in-law? What was going on there? I've wondered, why didn't they take him seriously? They almost had the same malady as the hearers of the letter to the Hebrews. They're not taking it serious. They thought he was jesting. If you've ever been in the area of a tornado and you get a warning, there's no jesting. You know the devastating power. And that's absolutely true here with the wrath of God to come and his judgment. But they're created beings who serve us, and they serve God. But not the Son. Verse 5, the Son has a special relationship. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, they're worshipped by angels. They're worshipped by angels. Verse 8, his Son is a king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the creator with the Father. Verse 11, you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, he's immutable for all eternity. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will have no end. At the end of his letter, the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and not tomorrow, but forever. He's forever superior. He's forever better. There will be no one who will take that from him. And then in verse 2:8, we see he's Lord of all. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He is Lord of all. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. If that were not enough, the Old Testament record, we have evidence in the New Testament as well. I'll just go to 1 Mark 9:7. At the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Listen to him. This is his final revelation. This is his final word to us to heed. And so there's no similarity here. We have a created being who's a servant of the living God. We have a begotten Son who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as glorious as angels are, one pastor made the point in the end of the book of Revelation, John is tempted to worship an angel. They're so glorious. But it pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. So first, the evidence of Christ's superiority. Second, the nature of Christ's superiority. And finally, the response to Christ's superiority. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How? It's impossible. He has sent his Son. God has sent his Son. He has given us the last word. We're waiting for his return in these last days. And we're to pay close attention to it. Have a sharper focus as to who he is. Have a greater delight in who he is to us. A greater affection, a greater devotion. And what does the writer do? How does he affect us? He brings him before our eyes. He clearly brings us, he brings Christ before our eyes. You know, none of us got to hear the sermon that Jesus preached or the message that Jesus preached in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. What a glorious message. I know I've spoken about this before, probably a 7-hour message, much, much longer than mine. But to think of all the things that Jesus would go through, I think the writer to the Hebrews starts to touch on the things that Jesus would say. He expands on all these different passages as he moves on through the book. There's no comparison. And he's like, you've got to pay closer attention. You know, sometimes we make a judgment about something. We have a limited amount of information. And then we find out one fact, and we realize that changes our whole opinion. Maybe you've met somebody, and you're not sure what to think of them. Then you find out one more thing. It's like, wow, it's amazing. And so it's possible for even us, because this message came to Bible-believing Christians. It didn't come to pagans. It came to those who knew the Scripture in some form. And yet they were blinded. They were confused. They had disordered loves. And he brings them back to the Word. He brings them back to the light. And he puts Jesus Christ before us. As the writer goes on in this passage, he finishes up in this passage, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. We see it in the ministry of Jesus. Power over nature or the created order. Stills a storm. Power over the demons. Power over Satan. Nothing thwarted him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We're in the wilderness. We see some evidences, but we don't see it clearly when it will be one day. There'll be no mistake, and it'll be it's one divide, those who are in Christ and those who are not. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is his glory, that he would go from that high pinnacle of heaven and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he would come and take on human flesh. He bypassed the angels in a sense. We know of no Savior for the angels. We know of no redemption for the angels who fell. But he humbled himself for our sake, willingly, in love, that he might redeem us and make us his own. We were always made for him, always. It's so hard, my mind is so me-oriented, but we were always made for his glory. And in Christ, he restores that. He makes us children of God. He makes us willing servants, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows by the means of grace. And so we too need to pay greater attention. These truths are unalterable because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And while we're in the wilderness, we need to keep remembering. We need to keep coming here on the Lord's Day. We need to take up the means of grace as we're able. On Friday, I got to meet the Breedens. What a joy. You know, anybody's desire is to serve others as a Christian, but I was so served by them as Mr. Breeden talked about reading the Word, and he brought up questions to Brian and I. It made me so happy. You know, it's like any minister's dream. Oh, tell me, what are your questions? What are you reading? And it was just he was so joyful. He reads to his wife. What an amazing, amazing testimony. But that's what's ours now, and we need to realize it. I know we have busy lives. I understand that. But as far as God's grace allows us, we need to order it around the Word and around Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And your Word is always powerful. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent forth. And we ask that you would cause it to work well in us, that we would see the glory of Christ in a new way, that we might be delivered from our sins in a new way, that we might put aside our sins in a new way, and that we might strive after Christ. Father, as we go this week, we ask for your blessings in all the means of grace, things we've heard today in song or word or in the sermon, all the things that we'll pick up this week as we read your Word or hear things or encourage one another. We ask that you would bless us with the Holy Spirit in all these things, to your Son's glory and our being conformed to the image of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.